I may change the title of our message before we are concluded today, but for the time it is Revolution or Revelation. Revolution or Revelation. The whole world is in revolution. And there are some unusual features about this revolution that has not preceded in any of the others that have taken place. And I'd just like to point out, before we actually get into the deeper aspect of our subject, something of the uniqueness of this world revolution. The very word world in this subject, or in this title, brings out the uniqueness of it, and that is, first of all, its uniqueness. It is a global affair. There was a time when revolutions took place within a country and were usually segregated to one particular theme or conflict, but not so today. It's not only geographically and internationally spread abroad, but there are other aspects of it that we need to look into. And that, first of all, or rather in the second place, is that this particular revolution is in a so-called enlightened age. We made excuses for other revolutions because people sat in darkness. But we can no longer make that excuse. This is the age of the intelligentsia in authority and in the places of power. And yet with all this, we have on our hands today a revolution that is startling, that is frightening. And then again, I'd like to point out to you that there's something remarkable about this revolution, because all of this that I yet want to bring out has happened almost within a year. Almost within a year. The suddenness of it, the explosiveness of it, to use a modern term. We've got explosions on the right hand and on the left hand. Not only the matter of bombs, but something more than that, really. And so we've got an enlightened age, and yet in this enlightened age, this revolution has come upon us with a suddenness that has found many people totally and utterly unprepared for the stupendous events that are taking place all around us. So that, if I may at this time interject a scriptural quotation, it's really here that men's hearts are failing them for fear of the things that are coming upon the earth. I don't think that's any exaggeration. I think that is true, that men in authority are bewildered and are at their wit's end and don't know just how we are going to emerge from this revolution which now has been suddenly catapulted upon us. And then again, I want you to notice that this is something which is touching areas that are really staggering. I want to mention now, although I'll develop probably later on the same thought, but there is an apparent wantonness. There is an apparent irresponsibility behind all the things that are happening today. And yet there is really a, I don't know if I can pronounce the word now, methodology. There is a method behind these things. There is something which, in spite of all the seeming differences, really unite them, and so it's really one revolution. But I want to think this morning with you of some of the areas in which this revolution has made itself felt. Truly, I believe we can say, without any fear of contradiction, that this is where materialism has taken over. We're living in a materialistic world. And when I say materialistic, I'm not thinking so much of things like an affluent society with the ability to have this and the other and all those sort of material blessings. I'm thinking of something that goes far beyond that. Now let's take some of the areas, and there are some 11 or 12 areas, if you please. And that is staggering in its thought, about 12 different areas in which revolution has broken out. And I suppose not that I've given you in any order of precedence or any order of importance, it's just that it's got to be a first, second, and third, but you can bunch them all together and treat them as number one if you want to. But because it's so very much upon our mind and in the public eye today, we'll put down education first of all. There is a revolution within the ranks of education. And I don't know, I may be of the old-fashioned school, I guess I am. But to me it's staggering. The way things are handled today, now there may be a need polar revolution in education and the way in which educational matters are dealt with. But the means by which these things are sought, these changes that are advocated, is beyond all bounds of common sense, surely. The riots on the part of student bodies, and again, let me say, it's geographically, it's not just in the United States, it's not just Berkeley, it's not just one or two universities like Columbia that it is, but in France today, in Brussels, in the Netherlands, and in England, it seems that in all the so-called civilized countries of the world where they have these colleges and institutions of learning, a revolution has broken out. But the fantastic way in which these things are being handled surely should shock anyone into realizing that there's something deeper here than just a bunch of students, even if you call them the leftists or whatever you want to call them. It's something more sinister than just that which appears on the surface. And then again, item number two, what about the ranks of labor? There is a revolution within the ranks of labor. Things unheard of are happening today. Wildcat strikes in which union leaders are denouncing those who are taking it into their own hands to go out on strike for some grievance, either imagined or real. But labor is very much in the turmoils of a revolution. We've got Mr. Ruther and we've got Mr. Meany. Well, I don't think they're living at peace very much these days. And they are dismissing from one great organization another organization because they won't toe the line. Revolution, even in the labor world. Racially, well, now this is a very tender spot, and so we'll have to go quietly with our stocking feet, I guess. But it's not simply a black power danger. It's not simply a black power revolution. I'd like to point out that there is a deeper menace than that. I would call it not the black power. I would call it the brown power. Or perhaps even a more precise term would be the olive-colored power. Beloved, we're making a mistake if we're looking to America or if we're looking to the Far East. The real trouble, and the beginning of that real trouble is upon us, is Israel and her surrounding nations. There's revolution there. This morning's broadcast, what little part of it I was able to hear, is telling how, again, apparently the Jews are being asked to give up Jerusalem. And they have vowed they never will, and I'm telling you that's going to be the issue. That's what's going to start this great conflagration. I'm not going to call it World War III because I've got something yet to give you that says we are already in World War III. If Jerusalem and Armageddon is World War IV, well, it's being precipitated upon us in a very short and hurried order. And we can look to those things which are apparently in the great welter of all these other revolutionary ideas is for the moment being submerged, but don't let it fool you. It's there. And it's boiling. And it's boiling. Let's go on to something else. Now, this isn't quite so bad. This is perhaps a little on the brighter side, but it's a revolution nevertheless. And that is scientifically. Scientifically, we're in the processes of more than one revolution. And I got a very interesting article taken from this morning's newspaper, the Arizona Republic, and I'd recommend it to your reading. It's found on page A3, and it's called A New Kind of War. A new kind of war. Man against depersonalization. That's a nice new word. Depersonalization. And it's written by none other than Arnold Toynbee, who is the great English historian. I can't read all the article, but the idea back of it is this. We are being so computerized today that we are being depersonalized. We're just a number. Now, this in itself perhaps is all right, but it's frightening when you think of the suggestion that the scriptures have of the mark of the beast. Computerized. And he has some frightening things to say about it, but I just like to read this. I think he must have had ESP when he wrote this, because he's right along the line that I was going to mention this morning. This is what he says. Nowadays, one shrinks from picking up the morning newspaper. Amen?
This has become an ordeal, for each successive day's paper bristles thicker than yesterday's paper with headlines reporting worldwide trouble. Riots of university students culminating in street fighting in Paris, recalling 1830, 1848, and 1871. A bloodless revolt in Britain or Labour Party backbenchers. Wildcat strikes led by local shop stewards in defiance of protests from trade union headquarters. A nationwide movement in Czechoslovakia to liberalize the local communist regime. And I'd like just to pause for a moment there and leave the article. But you know, another part of the newspaper said this morning that Koy Segan, who cut short his visit in Prague and returned to Russia, it says that the whole thing apparently was a failure. Now, what he went to do, we don't know. But we did look askance for the moment at the fact that on the border of Czechoslovakia, the Russian armies were being deployed. Now we understand that they're coming even into Czechoslovakia to hold maneuvers. Shades of Hungary. Although I'm very sure that Russia will never make the mistake of doing what she did in Hungary. You remember the hue and the cry that went up in the United Nations about the way she went in there? What power have the United Nations to remedy that situation? We all turned our backs upon it and Russia went and did what she wanted to do. The United Nations was just a mockery as far as that particular episode where thousands of Hungarians paid with their lives for their hope of freedom. Well, coming back to our article again, it says, separatist movement among the Scots, the Welsh, and the French-speaking Canadians, the Flemish-speaking Belgians. You see, this is worldwide revolution. And he goes on one more thought, black power in the United States. The total effect of this worldwide upheaval on the newspaper reader is shattering. But he says there is a bow in the cloud. And what he goes on to say is this, if we are really having our third world war in this unfamiliar form, this means the war has now taken a rather mild turn. That it is when he goes on to speak about our computerized age and that we're being lost in that. And goodness only knows, I think sometimes of that play that was brought out several years ago about 1984? The Big Brother idea? If we're not getting perilously near that. Also, now coming back to our own thoughts this morning. We've seen, I say scientifically, that there are breakthroughs. And this computerization, which is, or technology as it's sometimes called, might not be a revolution that ultimately will be to the disadvantage of mankind. But I mentioned something else that was better, and I should have referred it to this rather than the scientific aspect, namely medically. In the medical world, we have revolutions. Now we're hearing almost every day of new heart transplants, more this morning, in Brazil now, if you please. Things that were considered impossible and unthinkable 25 years ago, are now common occurrences. And then you know in the medical world and the scientific world, putting them both together, that they're going to change the character of man. Well, that sounds hopeful. Very hopeful. But for one thing, who's going to change the character of the people that's going to change the character? That's the problem. And this ability, if it ever comes, some people say it's another million years away. Of course, a million years is nothing nowadays. We're talking billions, trillions, quadrillions. But the problem to me is this, that if we're going to be able to change by reason of the understanding of the makeup of the human being, then it can only run true to pattern. And the pattern from Adam on till today has been the degeneracy of man, and in his degeneracy, he'll do anything for his own power, purpose, and profit. So that if there is a change in characteristics, I know which way it's going to move. Until what we will have, if this is allowed, I know it won't, because God's not going to let it, but if it's allowed to go on, it would simply mean that the future generations will be puppets in the hands of the scheming few. Is that frightening? Well, that's some of the things that this revolution is producing. These possibilities are there. They admit it.
although there's much yet to be discovered. Militarily, we are finding a revolution here. We're used to it now, but
whoever heard of a war of containment? I thought we went into wars to win. This policing business. Well, whether we have police locally, or whether we have police nationally, or whether we have police internationally, they're a bad lot, aren't they, poor fellows?
I'm sorry for our police. No matter what they do, they're in Dutch. They can't do anything right. And when our American nation, as a nation, goes out to police the world, of course she's going to get stones thrown at her. Now, I don't want to get into politics, but I do say there is a revolution within the military mind. And it seems to me that we need to go back to a sort of an old-time religion as far as war is concerned, and go in there and win or get out. But it's there, and some of the things that are yet secret. Were you interested, beloved, in the TV, if you saw it, of a rifle that we've got today that can see in the dark, that can multiply 48,000 times a star's light? Think of it. A star shining in the heavens. They've got a scheme now where a sniper can take his rifle, and here is a forest out here that's bad enough in the daylight, but jet black at night. And yet through that scope, they can see men moving as if it was dawn or early daylight. At least they're clear enough to be able to shoot. Now, this is only the beginning of these things. These things just are impetuses today to go on in the study of armament. And just like this man Toynbee says, the next war will not be a nuclear war. It's this computerization business and putting it together with so many other things. It looks to me as if the weapons of warfare are going to be so frightening that they'll never be used because each will fear the other, even as they are doing today in part with the atom bomb and so forth. Well, that's that side of thing. What are we going to say about the judicial world? Do you think there's been a revolution there? Read your daily newspapers. Not that this is any criterion, but think of the paper today as I glanced over it with this in mind. And I noticed there are several articles from different writers about the treatment that these two boys have received and let off for the kicking to death. Now, we don't want to get involved in these things, but I'm saying what you and I can see, if we've got eyes at all, is that there is an absolute revolution in the thinking of our judiciary powers. Right down from the Supreme Court to the local judges. Now, I know a lot of this is newspaper talk, but I witnessed some things myself when we had our little trial there over during the accident. We were hailed into court and were there for two or three cases before ours came up, and most of them were for drunken driving.
And you know, I can say honestly that the judges, and I don't know their names, but the judges in those cases, and there were two or three, they simply made fools out of the police force. And patted the defendants on the hands and said, go home and don't do it again. I never heard one sentence. They were all put on probation.
And many of them involved in accidents that were quite serious. And they listened, it seemed to me, to the tirades of a defendant against the police officer, accusing him of all things which are true. He should be put off the police force.
And then sent the man away on probation. I heard it with my own ears. A man admitted in one case, in which he apparently had swerved all over the road and the policeman had arrested him for it. He admitted that he had drunk. And you know what the man said, the judge? He said, well, go and don't drink quite so much next time.
Justice. I say there's a revolution going on. And it's not just the smaller crimes, it's the more heinous crimes that you look at and wonder, where are we going? The criminal is treated with more sympathy and gets more consideration, it would seem, than the victims of each case. What about the moral world? Is there a revolution going on in the moral world today? Well, I could almost say there is no such thing as a moral world anymore. Morality has taken now steps so that it's beginning to make even Genesis 6 look weak.
Another article in the newspaper today telling about the young people in Holland. Do you know what the young people, the 17 and the 18-year-olds, are saying there? We do just as we like. There's no more line of demarcation between what is right and wrong.
Somebody said to me some time ago now, you know, he said, there's really no black and white. It's just a gray. A gray. Well, I'm so old-fashioned that I still say sin is sin. I don't care who it's done by, where it's done by, when it's done. Sin is sin. And you can call it by any other name you like, but God's going to call it sin to the very end. And he's going to deal with it to the very end, too. So we could say a lot about the morals and this. And this is not confined to the young people. This is all groups.
They're dispensing with the funeral services. They'll be dispensing with the marriage sermon. They might just as well, for it's a plain mockery in the majority of cases. I guarantee you that outside of a true Christian marriage today, there are very few marriages that stand up.
Governmentally? I think everywhere we're looking out and saying it doesn't matter what nation you may think of, unless it be Russia and China, we have a weakness, we have a lack of leadership, we have the United Nations, which is just about as disunited as any nations could be. Everywhere things seem to be nothing but a misnomer, the wrong name being applied. Governmental.
Listen, beloved, we're in for an election pretty soon. What is it going to be? Is it going to be Democratic or Republicans that are going to get in? That isn't the issue, beloved. That isn't the issue, and I'm no politician. The issue is liberalism or conservatism. That's the issue. And conservatism is getting knocked back and back and back and back.
It can't do anything right. It isn't right to start with. It can't be right anywhere. We've got to be liberal. Well, I'd like to mention some things this morning, and if this was a political platform instead of a pulpit, I'd do it. But I could list some things that have happened to this country since the liberalists took over. Many of the things that we mentioned this morning can be traced back to that very thought. Now we're coming to religion. What about religion? Well, is there a revolution here? Is there a revolt on here? So much so that God is dead. So that completes the whole picture. The revolt's over. If he's dead, there's no more to revolt about. Well, the whole thing is revolting.
There is a rise of heathenism. Don't look to the black people anymore to call them heathen. Don't look to the redskin and call him heathen. Don't look to the Chinese and call them heathen. Look at the white people. Look at the enlightened white people. Look at the white people who for centuries have had a Bible. And what has happened?
Well, we've already seen through the moral aspect what's happened. With the rise of heathenism, there has been a corresponding fall of Christendom.
I don't know that we can call it Christendom anymore, because now the great advocacy, the great revolution is to bring all religions into one fold.
You know that as well as I do.
And that's what we're up against. But then look at the
change of emphasis in our own churches, in the so-called Protestant church, without going further afield than that.
Where has most of the God is dead idea started? In the Protestant church. In the liberal wing of the Protestant church. And it's creeping in, and it's seeping through everything.
It's just like a mighty fog. All I can think of today, beloved, with regard to this whole revolution, it reminds me of what happened out there in France during World War I.
I'm sure Brother Cletus and others who were over there know what I'm going to say, but listen, there was nothing more terrifying or more horrible than a gas attack. And that gas would creep across the fields, it would sink down into the trenches, it would go into the dugouts, it would go everywhere, right down there, close to Mother Earth, and there was no escape. A dark pall, a hideous thing, The only thing that could save men sometimes was a change of wind direction. And we've got this
same pall over us like poison gas, working down into every strata of society until it's killing. It's destroying. It's poisoning. And what it's doing, it's poisoning the mind. And that's where we come to our last thought here under this ideologies. We said a little while ago that we don't have democratic and republican. We've got democracy and dictatorship here worldwide.
Democracies are supposed to be weak and dictatorships are supposed to be cruel. Well, let me tell you something. There is a revolt in the democracies. There is a revolt in the dictatorships. The very fact that
China no longer recognizes Russia as head of the Communist Party. They recognize the fact that Czechoslovakia wants to liberalize the communistic program is a proof that there is a dissatisfaction within the ranks of the dictators themselves. It doesn't work, apparently. And we're saying democracy doesn't work. And so we have a utopia in between socialism. There is a revolt on. And the agitation now is for socialism. Well, I want to tell you something. Eastern Europe, China, Russia may disagree, but they'll unite in the one great cataclysm yet to come. But having said this much, beloved, and seeing these 11 or 12 areas, we say, well, what's back of it all? Well, there is a pattern that's beginning to emerge, surely, and to the Christian who has been taught in the world, it's easy to see. You label it communism, and I would put most of the blame for these things on communism. Now, with regard to student activities, and this matter of education, and the universities and what they're going through. I'm not saying that all of this was communistically inspired, but I am saying that the moment this agitation or this unrest began to make itself felt, the communists moved in. They moved in. Read the accounts of Detroit and the terrible damage done there to life and material, and see how much of it was inspired, not so much in the beginning, but how it was fostered and encouraged by these leftist leaders that moved in from outside. And it's the same in other regions. I say we're wrong if we blame communism, however. We've got to get further than that. Something is behind communism. And that is not a system, it's a person. This is satanic. And this is why the pattern, to me, begins to emerge. This is Satan's effort to absolutely bring to naught, if it's at all possible, any phase of the purpose of the will of God. And the great purpose that we're considering today surely would be God's purpose for mankind. Well, he's concentrating on mankind. And I say, is it revolution or revelation? Now listen to me. The final analysis is this. I see it this way so clearly that I hope I can convince other people about it. But all this breakdown that we've seen in these things, and there's more to be said besides, I attribute to one thing and one thing only. The refusal on the part of people, on the part of nations, to accept this book. This is the answer. This is the answer to all the moral problems of the world. This is the answer to all leadership. How do I know that? The day is coming when God is going to prove that leadership in one individual for the whole world is not only a possibility, it's going to be a reality. And that one person is the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we've got here the whole fact that what we are in the midst of today, what we are surrounded by today, the things that we're experiencing every day, was foretold in this book. Would you like me to read some of it? I am going to open my Bible this morning. I haven't done much with it lately, as far as morning message is concerned. But listen to this, will you? You've heard this again and again, but there's just one word I want to bring to your attention. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, 1. This know also that in the last days exceeding fierce times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own self. Is that a basic problem?
When men become lovers of their own selves, does that leave room for much else?
Isn't this where every tide has to come this way? Every channel has to come in this way? Everything turns into self. He goes on speaking about that until you get down to this, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. From such turn away. You know, the thought occurred to me just this very moment of so many of our own fellowship, not here, but I mean the Acts 28 fellowship. So many of them are not going to church anywhere on Sundays. You know, I used to criticize that and I used to think about that. Well, how terrible not to go to church anywhere. But when they go, what is the testimony? Well, it's really, what it comes down to is this. There's a form of godliness, but it denies the power of it. I come away hungry. I come away disturbed. I come away even mad at their mishandling of the scripture, so that I'm better off if I stay at home. I'm rather inclined to agree with it. It says here, from such turn away. Serious words, are they not? And he gives an example here. He says, they're ever learning, yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And as James and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, and so on. Now he goes on from there to verse 12, and this is what I want to bring out. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers, the word seducer there, is a word that's used nowhere else in the Bible. And it means, really, imposters. The reason I say seducers here, because we've got seducer coming up in the same verse. Although it's not translated that way. Let me read the verse again. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And it should read, seduced and being seducers and being seduced. It's a stronger word than deceived here. All the way through the scriptures, this word is found many, many times. Deceivers, deceiving is the usual word, but it's a stronger word. They are seducing people. Well, that's what we've got in the world today. This is the brainwashing that's going on, and even the brainwashers are being brainwashed. Why? Because back of it all, there is this person, Satan, who is engineering the whole thing. This is a conflict, a struggle for the mind of man, for the minds of men. And the struggle really is not between dictatorship and democracy, between one system of government and another. It's between God and Satan for the human heart. That's the conflict. Where's it all going to end? Well, I come back to this. Where's it going to end? It's given us a picture of the present-day condition, and it also gives a solution. If Paul warns us of the end time, what the end time conditions will be, and I'd just like to have you turn to Matthew 24 before I go into the other aspect, the answer to all this. Matthew 24, the entire chapter should be read, but I'm just going to pick out verses 37 to 39. But as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days of Noah, that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now will you look over that list?
And it strikes me there's nothing to get hurried about or disturbed about. Marrying and giving in marriage, and then in Luke it says building and such things. They're the everyday occupation. That's the way the world has gone on since even the time when Jesus mentioned it. And for that very reason I say we've got to look at that verse a little more carefully. For Jesus is not talking about common everyday occurrences. He knew that marrying and giving in marriage would go on. He knew that building would go on. But the point is, that it says that it was as it was in the days of Noah. And when you go back to the days of Noah, there's a little different connotation to be taken in it. Building. Could it be that there was a mad scramble back in those days? You know what has been most interesting to me? When we went over to England some 3 years ago now, the thing that surprised me was to see that over there they're going in for high-rise buildings.
You see in the newspaper the other day where part of it fell down because of some structural weakness. 38 floors.
Well, that's unheard of. We were told that you couldn't build on a skyscraper, as we were used to call them, in London, because it was built on an underground lake. You couldn't get down to solid rock. Well, they're building them today. Look at your pictures. I saw pictures of Vietnam. I saw pictures of cities in Bolivia and South America, and everywhere it's building up, 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 up. In other words, it seems to me, because of this population explosion, there's another word we're using today, another revolution.
We're going to crowd each other off the face of the earth, and so we're
putting up building, building, building. Was it so in the days of Noah? I don't know. But I rather wonder about Luke. He says, and they married wives.
Now that seems a funny expression to me. I don't know what the Greek is there. But they married wives. I should have thought it had been better to say they married brides. Are they marrying wives today? Do you get what I mean? They're marrying wives. The divorce rate is almost up equal to the marriage rate.
And so on and so forth. It's these things that Jesus is talking about. He was talking about moral and spiritual and material situations as they were in the days of Noah. He said they're going to have exactly the same thing just before I come again. That's the condition. And we could go on talking about other things along that line. But there's one thing that the Bible tells us, and that is that Gentile world dominion, which we know began with Nebuchadnezzar, is coming to an end. And it's coming to an end suddenly. It's not going to be by any technological means. It's not going to be by any computerized means. It's not going to be by the amassing of this wealth and that wealth and the genius of nations. What's going to put an end to all this thing is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to put an end to it. And so we have it here that the stone made without hands will smite the image in the toes, and the whole Gentile system, all this corruption, all this thing that we've seen developing here this morning, will be brought to a sudden end. Read, if you will, please, sometime at your leisure, three chapters in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 37, of the resurrection, the national resurrection of Israel. Have we seen it come to pass? Is it coming to pass? Since 1948, they've been a nation back in their own country. But they're not all back yet and sufficient to fulfill all scripture, but it's on the way. And what is chapter 38 and 39? The rise of Russia. You ask, is communism in the Bible? I would say definitely it is. It's in chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. They're coming down from the north. They've increased their fleet in the Mediterranean until they are a distinct threat to our sixth fleet. And Britain is almost a non-entity today. She's having to withdraw all her forces. I tell you, what we're going to see is this. We're going to see the destruction of communism. We're going to see the destruction of democracy. We're going to see the destruction of dictatorship. And you know what? It's a funny thing, but it's, oh, what's the word I want? I can't think of it right off.
But here's the funny thing. You're going to have a system of communism under the Lord Jesus Christ that is going to be the pure kind of communism. You're going to see under the Lord Jesus the finest democracy that ever was. You're going to see under the Lord Jesus the finest dictatorship. Do you know he's called a dictator? Despotes. He's a despot. But we've always put that word in a bad connotation.
That he's going to be the most gracious despot that ever lived
and ever ruled. The whole world is going to blossom as a rose under his leadership.
All forms of government, all kinds of ideology, they're all going to fade away. And for 1,000 years, there's going to be a near ideal life here upon earth. And you say, well, why doesn't it stay that way? And do you know why? The same old thing from Adam on till the end of 1,000 years is that the heart of man, in many cases, has not been changed.
And so at the end of 1,000 years, to prove that even an ideal ruler,
and even an ideal land, and even all these things that are near perfect, is not the answer. God will have to root out of this universe, and I mean that, one thing. Now listen, I'm not going to try and be funny, but I've heard a great deal today about four-lettered words. When is the world going to wake up and talk about a three-lettered word? S-I-N. That's the cause of all the trouble. That's the thing that God is finally going to bring to an end. That He, God,
may be all in all. Oh, it's a dark day we're living in.
But round the dark day I can see the sunrise beginning to break through. You know, one of the most thrilling things to me, I don't do it very often, but once in a while when we've gone over to the coast, we started off in the dark. And we've travelled, and then once in a while as I was driving, I look back in my rear view mirror, and there would be the dark haze of some mountains, the dark, dark outline, like just a little streak of light. And you know, if I wasn't driving, I'd have stayed there and watched that little narrow band of light become bigger and bigger and bigger until the sun itself appeared over the hill and daylight was here. Well, listen, beloved, I believe this. The hour is dark, but we can see this little thin white light that says He's coming soon. And soon the whole heavens will be ablaze with the sun of righteousness. Oh, there are many details that I couldn't go into this morning. Many things that will involve us, but I do believe this. If you want to talk about revolution, we've surely got a revolution on our hands today, and we're in the midst of it. But beyond it all, I'd like to say this.
It's not revolution. The answer is revelation. I said I'd change my subject before I got through.
And the thing to remember is revelation, not revolution. Revelation takes us beyond the revolution. Revelation takes us to the end time and shows us the glorious triumph of the God who is supposed to be dead. Hallelujah. He lives. So we pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that You're permitting all these things, and You've permitted them simply to demonstrate so many things, amongst them Your own eternal power and Godhead, for You are still in control. You're just permitting these things to show the absolute utter perversity of man and to bring Satan out into the light to show him for what he is, the deceiver of nations, the deceiver of men, the despoiler of men. But, oh, how we praise Thee that Thou art still on the throne and we are with Thee. Blessed be Thy holy name that Thou hast translated us into the kingdom of the Son of Thy love. And has called us to sit with Thee in those places far above all these things that cannot touch us or harm us, at least eternally. It may be for the little while we are here, we may be involved, but all we praise is that even the involvement here cannot be forever. We shall strip ourselves off from these things, even as the Lord Jesus stripped Himself off from principalities and powers when He ascended up on high. Except of our praise for this great note upon which we can end this morning's thought, for we ask it with thanksgiving in Christ's marvelous name. Amen.